The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
You know, not too long ago, an evangelist who had been in the ministry for several decades compiled what he considered to be the top 10 reasons for not becoming a Christian. I guess when you're in ministry for several decades, you sort of get used to the textbook rejections, right? But I wanted to read them to you this morning and talk about them for just a moment. Number one, seeing is believing. Quote, I've never seen God, so how do I know He exists? Number two, I may have broken the Ten Commandments, but I do good things for people. If God is fair, the scales will balance. Three, I can't believe in Christianity because Christianity is oppressive to women. Number four, the Bible was written by men. Number five, we've all heard this one, Christians are full of hypocrites, right? Number six, Christians think they're better than non-Christians. Seven, there's too much suffering in the world for there to be a loving God. I've heard that one a lot. Number eight, Christianity isn't fair. What about all those people who have never heard the gospel? Will they go to hell because they haven't heard about Jesus Christ? Number nine, I've tried to read the Bible, and frankly, I just can't understand it. And number 10, Christians are sinners according to their own teaching. So what is the difference between a Christian who sins and a non-believer? Did you notice any commonality with this top 10 list? Let me make just a couple of points here. Four of them are an indictment on God. Wittingly or unwittingly, purposefully, directly or indirectly, four of them are an indictment on God. One is simply, I can't understand. I just don't get it. And a full five, watch this, a full five say that they cannot believe the truth of the Bible because they are offended at Christians. I mean, isn't that interesting? And the assumption is that they have firsthand knowledge of being offended by Christians. Whether it's offensive to women, or the Bible was written by all men, or churches are full of hypocrites, or they think they're better than the rest of us, or what's the difference between me and a Christian? We're all sinners. Implicitly, there's a firsthand knowledge of, I know you Christians, and therefore I cannot believe the Bible because I know you Christians. We might restate it in a plain speak way like this. I would believe what the Bible says is true about Christianity. But the fact is, I know Christians. And they don't meet my expectations. Therefore, the Bible cannot be true. And I don't have to believe it. Let me read that again, because it's very important to understanding the text today. I would believe what the Bible says is true about Christianity. But the fact is, I know Christians. And they don't meet my expectations. Therefore, it cannot be true. Well, this is a lot of what Jesus is going to experience today in His own hometown of Nazareth. While they're going to be amazed at His wisdom, and they've heard about all of His miracles, they cannot get beyond the personal offensiveness of Jesus. He offends them because they know Him. Well, the fact is that they're using it as an excuse for unbelief. Pray with me and I'll explain the text today. Gracious Father, we do thank You for this time we can spend together opening up Your Word, beckoning You for Your Holy Spirit to illumine us, to open our hearts that we might understand Scripture, that we might be more effective servants for the King. Father, thank You that we were able to celebrate the gift of children today, that we can commit to one another to rear our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we can do life together, encouraging one another, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice, and spurring one another on towards love and good deeds. Thank you that we were able to also gather around the table and remember the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who lived the life that we could not live and died the death that was deserved for us. The death that was a wrath-absorbing death, where the wrath of God was satisfied so that mercy was extended. And so we remember, we confess our sins, and yet we celebrate that we have life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that as we look back at His first advent, we also look forward to His second. And so now comes the time when we gather around the hearth of Your Word, and we seek to warm ourselves with it. We seek to be energized by it. We seek to understand so that the very army to which we have been placed, that we will be better soldiers for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we will be more effective servants for the King. And today in this text, we watch our own Lord and Savior get rejected by His hometown. And yet, by the power of Your Spirit and under His inspiration, You have placed this in Your canon so that we might understand it. And so we might somehow be encouraged by it. So that somehow through this understanding we might persevere. We might be long-suffering in ministry. We might understand that You are sovereignly good. And we might understand that rejection of the messenger is in reality rejection of the message. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank You expectantly for what You're going to do in our lives this week. Grant us understanding beyond our years, beyond our acumen. Grant us understanding that only comes with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Open a wide door of gospel opportunity for us today, Lord, so that we can take this equipping and we can go out and do Your bidding, that we may become disciple-making disciples, that we may boldly share with others what was boldly shared with us. In our King's holy name, amen. Well, starting in chapter 13, we have been through 8 parables. Martin brought us the parable of the soils. And then I spent a week and talked about the purpose of parables. How our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has a dramatic shift from teaching didactically with clear explanation of truth to now speaking in stories. He uses a time-tested tool that rabbis used to teach stories, parables, where you would lay alongside a difficult-to-understand truth, something that was familiar and easy to understand. But He's going to use parables in a different way. As we learned 2 weeks ago, we're going to see how Jesus used parables to both reveal truth, but also to what? To conceal truth. And we have to remember that in chapter 12, we see a marked hardening of hearts among the religious authorities. The Pharisees had made a strong decision where they said, "This guy is not our Messiah." And after trying to trick Him over and over and over again, especially with issues about the Sabbath, they had decided in their hearts He wasn't it, and it says they conspired to kill Him. And that's when Jesus talks about the unforgivable sin, the sin where someone has decided that the very means by which God has provided to save them, they do not want, therefore they cannot and will not be saved. And so Jesus makes this shift into parables, and it's for the reason, the express purpose, so that those who do believe can understand the higher things of God, but for those who have decided that they will not believe, that they have decidedly rejected Jesus Christ, they will not have further information which would hold them further accountable and give them further judgment. It's actually an act of mercy. That's a hard concept to understand. I would encourage you to get the notes or get online for chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, to kind of to listen to that and understand it, because it's very helpful as we go forward. What he is revealing here and what he is concealing is ultimately what's called the secrets of the kingdom. And we talked about what that was, the secrets of the kingdom. That with the arrival of our king and his kingdom, it is not meeting the expectations of either what they saw in Old Testament scripture or what they had expected in their minds. What kind of king did they expect? A conquering king, one that would take territory, one that would take back the sovereignty of Israel, maybe destroy Rome, would sit on the throne of David. All those very physical aspects of kingly dominion. And yet the secrets of the kingdom said, Jesus is coming the first time as a suffering servant. That the prophecies which were easily overlooked are the reason for his first advent. It is his second advent in which he will establish physically the kingdom. And yet he is establishing a kingdom this first time. But it's a kingdom for the hearts of men. A kingdom that grows one soul at a time. And so Jesus, throughout his ministry, will continue to reveal these things to those who believe, especially his disciples, and conceal them from those who have rejected him. And it is in light of these events that we saw last week that the disciples have questions, concerns. Okay, Jesus, we're starting to understand that this kingdom of which you speak is different than what we expect. But I got to be honest with you, I'm speaking as though I'm one of the disciples, I'm discouraged. They have questions about the kingdom. And so Jesus takes seven parables and answers them. Some of the questions were, if the kingdom has arrived, why do we still have opposition? Why are Satan and his minions still allowed to roam free? Why are people still coming against your kingdom? How are you going to handle this? And he answers that with a series of stories. Another question was, will the kingdom ever grow? Because right now it kind of feels like there's only about 12 of us. If this kingdom is so great, how come it's not growing? It seems so slow. And then finally, what must be the heart attitude of those entering the kingdom? And he gave us the parable of the man who found the treasure in the field, right? And sells everything to buy the field so he can have the treasure. Or the merchant that was looking for the pearl, the perfect pearl, and he found one. And he sold everything. It was the pearl of great price. Christ talked about how the attitude of one who comes into the kingdom is a transfer of allegiance. That though he may not sell everything, there must be a willingness to have everything take a distant second to Jesus Christ as our treasure. In light of all that, this week, Jesus comes home for a visit. He comes back to Nazareth after spending quite a bit of time in Capernaum, his ministry headquarters. Look down at verses 53 and 54, and let me set the stage for us. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" We're going to see today three responses to their hometown boy. And with each of these responses, they seek to excuse their unbelief. He's one of them. And with this wisdom, there's a lot of truth. They're enamored by the high level of teaching and what he's saying, but they can't seem to or won't seem to get past him. You see, they know him. They're familiar with him. I believe that our Holy Spirit has put this here to help us, to help Christians in the 21st century, yes, to help us understand. To help us understand that excuses to unbelief are in fact marked rejection of the gospel. And not just marked rejection, but also masked rejection. Rather than deal with the truth by making an excuse about the person delivering it, they're able to sort of save face and reject the gospel. The title of our sermon is Shoot the Messenger. Shoot the Messenger. I think we know what that means. And our timeless truth is those who reject the gospel often use offense as an excuse rather than deal with the truth. Let me say that one more time. Those who reject the gospel, those who say, I can't believe, often use offense as an excuse. Well, I would believe, but Christians, well, they're all hypocrites. Well, I know Christians, and they're sinners just like me. So therefore, I can't believe the truth. Those who reject the gospel will often use offense as an excuse. And I think this is absolutely essential for us who have been sent out in Great Commission fashion to share the gospel boldly. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, right? For it's the power of God to save. And yet when we go to those often who we know, who are family and who are friends, they reject us out of hand, don't they? They won't even deal with the message, but they reject us out of hand. And it can be discouraging. Can I get like a collective amen there? Ugh. I mean, let's be honest here. We're tough. We can oftentimes handle rejection, especially for philosophic differences, right? Someone disagrees with me philosophically, I can handle that kind of rejection. I can even handle rejection from people I don't know, from outsiders. Oh, but man, if it's a friend, if it's family, does that just make you question yourself? Am I going crazy? Is there something really wrong with me? Just by human nature, it is hard to accept rejection from our own community, especially when it involves blood community, who we grew up with in family, or who we lived with in our neighborhood. I've seen people functionally punt Christ rather than endure social rejection from their friends or family. Oh, they won't say they're not a Christian anymore, but they will make a choice to not live for Christ so that they will not endure social rejection. It's that powerful. Yet Christ experienced this, didn't he? And I think what's hard for us is, why would we as his followers expect any less? But we do, right? I mean, I'm so guilty of, Lord, I didn't sign up for this. That's what I mentioned last week. I didn't sign up for this. And I can just read his word. And he says, of course you did. Jesus says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If I endured suffering, you're going to endure suffering. If Christianity was first called the way, why would we expect that the way that we walk on would be any different? And yet we do. I think Christ knows this, so he keeps sprinkling it throughout the gospel to prepare his disciples for when he's gone. Turn back a page to chapter 12, verse 46. He's going to give us a glance, you'll remember, of a priority shift in relationships. That when you become a believer, it's not blood is thicker than water anymore, right? Right? It's Jesus Christ is our first allegiance. Chapter 12, verse 46. He was speaking to the crowds. Behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. We talked about how they were urgently trying to get hold of him. They perhaps knew what was in store for him by the religious leaders. They thought Jesus had probably lost his mind. And so they're trying to save him from himself. And so they're like, go tell him we're outside waiting for him. Verse 48, but Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother, my sister, and mother. I don't think that's a coincidence. I think Jesus has already begun to lay the groundwork with a priority shift in relationships so that when we see him being rejected by his own hometown, we will better be able to handle it when it, watch this, happens to us. I didn't say if it happens to us. I said when it happens to us. When it happens to us. And I think the purpose of this text is to help us understand what's going on and then know how to respond to it. Understand what it's like to endure and feel the hometown rejection. Understand what's really going on with that. Are they really rejecting me? Are they shooting the messenger because I'm so offensive? Or is it something deeper than that? Okay? And number two, understanding that, how do we move forward and not just sit down on the track and give up? Or not just trim our sails and start to go soft and no longer be bold for Christ? So think about those things. In light of this timeless truth that those who reject the gospel often use offense as an excuse rather than deal with the truth. We're going to see three offensive excuses to Christ today. And they're going to be very personal. Number one, the offensive excuse number one is his social standing. Number two is familiarity. They know him well. And number three is his education. And before we get going, I want to just point one thing out. It's real easy for us to just chalk up these rejections to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because he's God. Sort of like, well, he can handle it because he's God, right? And there's truth to that because he is 100% God. He never quit being part of the Trinity when he was incarnated, okay? But he also became 100% man with all the feelings and emotions and everything that goes with it, with all the relationships. So think about it in terms of temptation. We know that no temptation has overtaken us such as is common to man. And we know that whatever we've experienced in temptation, Jesus Christ experienced more. You say, well, explain that. Well, think about it. With temptation, we have one of two responses, right? We either halfway through, if temptation is from a 1 to 10, halfway through, we either flee or succumb. Somewhere on 1 to 10, we do that. Jesus didn't have that option. He had to endure the full breadth of temptation, and he did not have the option to flee or succumb. Okay? So now think about it in terms of relationships and the pain. If it's painful for us to be rejected by our own family and friends, how much more for Jesus, who never did anything to deserve it? I mean, if you're like me, when I'm rejected by family and friends, I can at least say, well, yeah, this is unfair, but I did do that. Or I was curt that time with someone, or I wasn't patient. I mean, I'm not sinless. My hands aren't clean. But yet with Christ, he did nothing wrong and yet was rejected completely. Now add to that, not only was he rejected, but it was his word being rejected and it was his very life being rejected in that he came to earth to die and give his life a ransom for many. From the outset here, I don't want us to dismiss this as like, oh yeah, that's Jesus, Son of God. He can handle this. I think the more we understand what he went through, the more we will realize his compassion towards us and yet also his expectation towards us to be able to bear up under it. Fair? So let's look at this. Offensive excuse number one, social standing. Verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this the carpenter's son? Well, what are they really saying here? Well, before we get there, let's take it at its most base value. Jesus was, in fact, the eldest son of a village carpenter named Joseph, right? Maybe they're just saying that. Additionally, the word the article in front of carpenter, kind of indicates that he was the only carpenter in town of a small village. He was the tradesman. Now, the word for carpenter is tekton, and tekton literally means construction worker. So there's no doubt that he probably dealt with wood, but as Palestine is not a forest and homes are made up of mud brick, he was also probably a mason, dealt with masonry, probably repaired and made tools. Justin Martyr, who wrote around 150 AD, says that Jesus was a maker of plows and yokes, farm implements. If you lived in Nazareth, he would be both the handyman and the Home Depot, okay? That is Joseph and Sons, okay, to kind of give you a picture. And in reality, until about 100 years ago, you took on the profession of your father. That was the norm. You took on the family business. And in fact, from Mark chapter 6, it appears that Joseph has probably passed away and Jesus is now running the family business. It is a skilled artisan trade, but it is nonetheless a blue-collar trade. He's good at what he did, but now this crowd in the Sabbath service is hearing their handyman deliver wisdom that is well, well beyond his social standing. I mean, the kind of intellect that comes from years of grooming in the finest Jewish families and being at the best schools. And yet they know him. Something doesn't add up. I imagine them saying something like, well, hold on. I know this guy. This is Joseph's boy. He remodeled our kitchen. He's the boy that would repair my farm tools when they would break. I mean, he's a nice kid, but he's no theologian. Come on. And someone else saying, yeah, me too. I know him. Jesus, son of Joseph. He's run Joseph's and Sons for a long time. Good tradesman. I mean, he laid the driveway at my lake house. I remember. He's good with his hands, but he's no scholar. So you can imagine the chatter going back and forth. Yeah, everyone knows Jesus. I've got his number on the pantry for when something breaks. We don't think about it that way, but that's how they thought of him. I've seen his wagon always parked down at the historic district. Remodeling those homes was big business when folks retired from Jerusalem and moved back to the neighborhood. What's so special about him now? Should I expect the plumber to run for mayor? How about the baker to teach university mathematics at Hebrew U? And what we sense here is this is not hometown boy makes good, okay? Because we've all had that feeling before. You show back up at reunions, you see someone who was maybe the water boy in high school, and now he's like, you know, some Adonis, you know, 45 years old, and he's in the senior bodybuilding thing, and you're like, whoa, before and after. You were just a scrawny little kid. That we get, that we understand. That's the surprise. This is not surprise here. This is, well, it's contempt. It's disdain. So you have to ask yourself, why? No one's doubting the veracity of what he's saying. No one's saying he's not making any sense. No one's saying, oh, that's poor delivery. No one's saying, well, you can tell he's just a carpenter with all the grammatical mistakes and such a rudimentary vocabulary. He's playing way out of his league. No one's saying that. They're hearing this amazing wisdom, but it's coming out of someone that doesn't have the right social standing for this sort of wisdom. And so I ask the question, I ask you the question, why the contempt? Well, it's the message. It's the message. This is not the first time Jesus has held the pulpit at the synagogue in Nazareth. Turn ahead with me to Luke chapter 4 and look at verse 16. I'm going to take you back a year earlier. After his baptism and after his temptation, but before leaving for Capernaum for full-time ministry there, and having his headquarters there. He stands up in the synagogue in Jerusalem. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now stop right there. They know exactly the prophetic nature of this text. This is a messianic prophecy from Isaiah. And in verse 20, he closes the book, he gives it back to the attendant, and now he makes commentary. Verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they were all speaking well of him and wondering at his gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Okay, no contempt yet. This is the hometown boy makes good. "Is this not Joseph's son?" What a surprise. But now watch what happens. Verse 24. And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them but to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow," parentheses, Gentile widow, Gentile territory. Verse 27, "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed but only Naaman the Syrian." Okay, Naaman the Syrian, Gentile. Prophet's not welcome in his hometown. Look back at the Old Testament. Look who the gospel went to. Verse 28, "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on their way." Turn back to Matthew chapter 13. This is a year earlier. Now he comes back. There's been a lot of press since then. There's been a whole lot of miracles since then. And apparently on this day, there's a whole lot of Bible teaching. And they're amazed. They're astonished at the wisdom coming out of his mouth. And yet their response is not, "Isn't this Joseph's boy?" No, the response is, "Can this be the carpenter's son?" Why? It's the message. The excuse plays out like this. So imagine you're from Nazareth. You're rejecting Jesus. And here's what you're saying effectively. "I would believe that what you are saying is true, but the fact that you're an average Joe proves to me that though it appears wisdom is coming out of your mouth, it cannot be true, therefore I won't believe it. Though I hear wisdom come out of your mouth, because you're an average Joe, I won't believe the message you're carrying. Therefore, I'm going to shoot the messenger and not believe the message." Have you experienced this before? Perhaps you've gone back to your hometown, visited your folks, family, went to the church you grew up in. You're having Sunday lunch, and you decide to discuss the sermon. "Well, what did you think about what the pastor said?" And you start getting into a little bit of theology. And your family looks at you like you have a horn growing out of the front of your forehead. "Hey, have you forgotten? You were the varsity quarterback in school. You haven't ever thought about anything deep, much less theology. I mean, put your former self in any light. If we go back and we talk Christianity, people look at us oftentimes as though we're weird. It goes even deeper than that with these villagers in Nazareth. There's a sense because they're not where Jesus is, that's bad enough. But they don't want to feel bad about where they're at. They're saying you shouldn't be there either. Have you forgotten who you are? You can't change your social standing. It's kind of like you being back with your family and friends. Hey, Rod, yeah, sure we're Christians, but it's not like we're serious about this stuff. What Jesus wants us to understand here is that this is all an excuse. It's not really about Jesus' social standing. Oh, I'm sure there's some jealousy there, but ultimately, this is about, I don't want to believe the message, therefore I'm going to shoot the messenger. I don't want to deal with the facts, the truth of the message, because if I do, then I have to make a decision. I would much rather just dismiss it completely because you offend me. Look at our second offensive excuse, familiarity, verse 55. The people of Nazareth are talking. Is this not his mother Mary and his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not with us? So he goes from social standing, isn't he just the local tradesman, to I know you. Don't act like you're something special. I know you. Even the women are saying, yeah, I know this kid. I used to babysit him when Mary would go to the market. And another one saying, yeah, he played on my kid's soccer team. There's nothing special about him. This excuse plays out like this. I would believe what you're saying is true, but the fact that I have known you and you are no different from me proves to me that though it appears wisdom is coming out of your mouth, it cannot be true. It's the familiarity excuse. I know you. We would say familiarity breeds what? Contempt, right? Now, how much more for us, right? This is where it kind of hits home. This is where the illustration gets more real. If you became a Christian as an adult, you go back and visit some of your friends in college. You start talking about what's going on in your life, what's important to you. And your friends look at you like, you know, we didn't give you that fraternity nickname for no reason, buddy. Did you forget what you were like in college? Did you forget when we used to do this? I mean, come on, buddy. This is me you're talking to here. I ain't buying it. I know you. I've seen what you can do. It's another excuse. Because here's the thing. What they're saying actually proves the point that I was blind, but now I see. That there's been a change in me. But if people can point to the offensive nature of familiarity, and I know what you're like, and I knew you when, then they don't have to deal with the truth. They just shoot the messenger. Now here's what's interesting here. Think about Matthew's church audience. So this gospel is being read for the first time to his local church 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they're hearing these names, James and Judah. Do you think they realize that James and Judah were at one time rabble-rousers, rebels, rejectors of not only the Word of God, but their own brother? And yet, one of them, James, becomes pastor of the church of Jerusalem. And the other one writes an epistle by his own name, just like James. It's all an excuse. To say the message is offensive is to have to deal with the truth, and it's much easier to simply shoot the messenger. It's much easier to just take offense and not have to deal with the truth. Offense number three, education. Verse 56, where did this man get all these things? And it says they took offense at him. The Greek word there for offense is scandalizo, to scandalize. It's where we get our English word. The message was offensive, they knew that. But rather than deal with the message, they would much rather mock the messenger. Specifically here, mock his education. Where did this man get these things? Meaning that the local tradesman doesn't just come up with this on his own. And he doesn't have the mental capacity to study it on his own. Who does he think he is? I went to school with this guy. We graduated together. I made better grades than he did. Come on. Now he's a rabbi? I'm not buying it. That's the talk that's going on. Another one saying, he sat next to me in algebra. I had to help him. Which I doubt, but I can just imagine him saying that. I don't care how well he speaks. It's all show. He's got no, we would say, seminary degree. Yeah, well, neither did Charles Spurgeon, okay, the Prince of Preachers, who also started the Pastor's College and trained so many men. This is all an excuse. It plays out like this. I would believe what you're saying is true, but the fact is, you don't have the education I expect. You don't have the training or the credibility that I require. And though it appears wisdom is coming out of your mouth, it cannot be true. By the way, would his disciples be accused of the same thing? Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Uneducated. The Greek word is agrammatos. A meaning without, grammatos meaning letters. They were without letters. They had no PhDs. They had no MDivs. And yet here they speak with confidence and they're recognized as having been with Jesus. They had no letters, but they had been with the Word and they knew how to handle it. I think Jesus gives us this story by the power of the Holy Spirit to encourage us. Because if you're like me, I get taken out at the knees when family and friends reject me as a cover for rejecting the message. I think Jesus wants us to realize that. MacArthur says it well. He says, the person who has heard many clear presentations of the gospel but continually asks for more evidence of its truth simply reveals the obstinacy of his unbelief. Whether it's excuse about the person or you're not answering all my questions. So let's take a few of these excuses. Churches are all full of hypocrites. Really? Well, interestingly enough, by that statement, you have just stood in judgment over people who are at least coming to worship on Sunday morning while you remain in bed. And let me give it to you. Let's say the churches are all full of hypocrites. We always have room for one more. 10 a.m. Sunday morning, would you join us? I'm not trying to be tacky here. But wise as serpents and innocent as doves doesn't mean that we wilt like a flower when rejection comes and think it's really about us. Now, here's the thing is, if it is about us, we need to deal with it. The gospel is offensive enough, we don't have to be. Amen? We've all seen people who are offensive with personally. I remember, I don't have a problem with street preaching, but I remember when I was in college, I always wanted to, as a Christian, walk up to one of these angry street preachers and say, could I just give you a little bit of suggestion? Take the rhetoric down just a bit. Be a little kinder. Maybe ask a question instead of yelling at us. And you might be more effective, okay? Maybe their hearts were good. Certainly the message was good. I listened to them. But he was offensive. If we're being offensive, we need to quit that. But if we're being kind and winsome, and imparting the Word and imparting our lives, and people reject us personally, Christ is saying, don't let it take you out at the knees. Realize they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They're rejecting the message under the guise of rejecting the messenger. Well, Christians think they're better than non-Christians. Well, first of all, that is categorically not true. We're not better. We don't think we're better, we're just forgiven. But by your very statement, you're claiming that you're better than Christians. Do you not see the irony? I would have that conversation with someone. I would explain that we're all depraved, that we're all sinners in need of a Savior, that we're all damned to hell. And then I would also point out the irony. Do you realize that you're actually saying you're better? Well, Christians are sinners, according to their own teaching. So what's the difference between a Christian who sins and a non-believer? I'll tell you what's different. Christians are sinners. But words have meaning, and you left out a meaning. Christians are repentant sinners. That's the difference. Christians are repentant sinners. by God's grace. Here's the point. If you hear hurdles to the gospel directed at you, then I would encourage you to deal with them. Don't shy away, deal with them. I like to deal with them this way. I would love to sit down and study this with you. You're saying that you cannot believe the gospel because so-and-so's offended you, or because you know a Christian, or because all Christians are this way. Would you be willing to study this together? And can I ask you a question before I invest my time? If I can answer your questions, if I can show you that what you're believing is not true, will you be willing to deal with the truth and follow Christ? And listen, if someone says yes, you give up whatever time you need to spend with them. But if someone says no, don't waste your time, because they're throwing smoke screens out. And Jesus knows that. Jesus knows that here. There's one pastor in Montana who preached on this message. I really liked the subtitle of this whole new section going from chapter 14 forward. He says, Jesus is what you treasure, or he is a threat to what you treasure. I thought, boy, this guy's nailed it. Jesus is what you treasure, or he's a threat to what you treasure. And what we all treasure when we reject the message, by rejecting the messenger, is our own self-rule. I don't want to deal with the fact of whether what he is saying is true or not, because if it is true, then I have to make a decision. I don't want to do it. I'd rather just shoot the messenger. Application number two, teach the teachable. Verse 58, and he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Just like in chapter 12, Jesus will not be a circus musician to them. He will not throw his pearls before swine. So he teaches the teachable. Here's the rule. You witness to everyone possible. Don't wait for the perfect opportunity. If they're breathing and they're in the same room, start a conversation. Have a gospel conversation. You may not get through the whole Roman road. Have a gospel conversation. Pin it on me. Can I tell you what the pastor said yesterday? Just whatever it takes. Witness to everyone. Throw the seed. The Lord's going to take charge of who gets saved or not, okay? But beyond that, teach the teachable. Do deep work in the lives of a few. And this is what he taught the disciples. He wanted them to throw that seed. But when they were rejected, and it was very personal, he didn't want them to fall over. He didn't want them to wilt. He wanted them to understand that they're not really rejecting them because of familiarity or lack of education or whatever. But they're really rejecting the message because they don't want to deal with the truth at hand. So they just reject the messenger so they don't have to deal with the message. He wants the disciples to realize that and to move forward. Find those who want to listen. Find those who want to grow in Christ and pour into them. And of course, what happened? Jesus pours into 12, okay, 11 of which continue on. They pour into 120. 120 turn into 3,000, into 5,000, and just like we said last week, this thing covers the earth. So, like the president of the Navigators used to say, where are your men? Where are your women? Teach the teachable. Witness to everyone. And don't be taken out at the knees when you get rejected, especially when it's from your own friends and family. Father, we thank you for this time we can spend together. We pray that you would help us to take what we've learned and be better soldiers for Jesus Christ. May we really pursue anyone and everyone and leave the results to you. May we continue to pursue them, and may we continue to pray for them. But may we take our time and pour into the teachable. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.